This is our last message in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, number 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now in our final section, Jesus is closing out his sermon. If you remember in the last few weeks, beginning with verse 13, he began to draw this message, this sermon, to a close, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and now wrapping it up. And today, as we combine these two sections, I never knew you, and the house built on the rock, we come now to the end of this great message that Jesus preached. Remember that he opened the way. If you will look back, I'm not going to apologize for the 1,000 times in the last 23 weeks that we have talked about this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Every week, everything that we have talked about has been founded upon this gateway passage. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I pray that by now you certainly know and understand what poverty of spirit is, and we want it to be our way of life. He has shown us over these weeks in this message the behavior, the heart attitudes, and even the righteousness that is worked into us. It's not our own, but it comes from him. The lifestyle of his followers, those who call upon his name. He has taken us through the narrow way. He has shown us what the broad way is. We have looked at animals like sheep, wolves, pigs, and dogs. Those have all been applied spiritually for us to understand. And now this train of thought, he really gets serious. Not that it's all serious, but we've been through so many different subjects, and now as Jesus brings it down to the end, he is really bringing about, if you remember the last 2 weeks, warnings, and he is cautioning. And today he describes a situation which will happen at the judgment, and then he closes, as every good sermon should have at least one good illustration. He closes with this illustration, this great illustration that we find concerning the two houses. And the things that he says in today's scripture should cause us to tremble. We do not want to be found as false disciples, do we? Fake Christians. That's the last thing that we want to be said of us. In verses 21 through 23, he talks about those who come before him in the judgment. And those who say, Lord, Lord. And we'll see that the double reference to Lord is very important. There will be those who say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And others he will welcome into the kingdom. Now I'm going to come to this several times as we go through it. You're good students here at Faith Harvest. We are saved how? By faith alone. It is grace. By faith alone in Christ alone. Not by our works. So as we go through this passage, we have to sort this out. We can't throw this out, as many would. We can't throw it out and say, well, we're saved by faith, and we're saved by grace, so this doesn't apply to us, as some teach that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us. Jesus says we're to walk like he walks. And we're to follow him. Follow him means counting the cost. And it means self-denial, and it means sacrifice. But we're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now in verse 21 and 23, we do not want to confuse that. It is not the works that we do, but it is this truth that for those who truly have been born again, there must be change. There must be change. Yes, we will stumble. Yes, we may fall. But there must be the inward working of God in our lives that we are not the same person that we were before we came to Him. And this Sermon on the Mount talks about the righteousness of Christ being worked into us so that our lives are substantially different than what they once were and that of the culture and the world around us. So much of the church world today wants to embrace the culture in order to reach the culture. The words of Jesus are that we will stand in opposition to the culture and we will look like Him and not like our culture in order to reach those that He is reaching out to. So we don't want to be found false disciples. Notice verse 23 because it opens up a key for us. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. We're going to see as we go through this what Jesus means by this. But I will go ahead and tell you that in 21st century America, in the church, and even the end of the 20th century, this is the great bane, this is the great plague upon the church, is that there are those who embrace the grace of Christ and then imply, if not outright teach, that lawlessness is okay. And we're not talking about lawlessness necessarily in the land. We're talking about disobedience. Disobedience to Christ. That because we're saved, we no longer are under obligation to live a certain way or behave a certain way because of grace. And He says that there are those who will say to Him, Lord, Lord, and yet because of not being obedient, because their lifestyle never changed, because their inward heart never changed, no desire to be obedient to the commands of Christ, depart from me, you lawless ones, is His word. So herein lies an amazing and dreadfully serious problem for us that I want to outline for you. Young people and old people and everyone in between. It is really, really easy. And when I say easy, I mean easy. It is very, very easy to have the title to even be recognized as Christian, to wear that name, to be accepted as a Christian, to fit in as, quote, Christian within the Christian community, and never, ever, ever be born again. Not be a Christian on the inside. It comes down to culture. The culture of the church. And I want to explain what I mean by this. Turn with me to one of the most bizarre little passages of Scripture in the Bible. Keep your place in chapter 7, please. And turn with me to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. Verses 4 through 7, we don't have time to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to say that the context is that the Gileadites and the Ephraimites, who are all children of Israel, are fighting against each other. In chapter 12, verse 4, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan because the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? Listen closely. If he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth. Notice the difference. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Isn't this just the most odd story you've ever heard? Here are people of Israel, and for whatever reason, in their genetic makeup, there is one tribe that cannot say this word, whatever this word is, Shibboleth. They can't say it right. They have an impediment. And the other group, one group says Shibboleth, the other group can't say it right, and so they say Sibboleth. And so it becomes a password. It becomes a password to detect Ephraimites who were pretending to be Gileadites. So the Gileadites seize the stream, a place of crossing, and the Ephraimites come, and the Gileadite says to the one who's about to cross, are you an Ephraimite? And he says, yes, and he's really an imposter. And he says, then say Shibboleth. And he says, Shibboleth. And they strike him down and kill him. All because of a password that he can't pronounce clearly. In the church, we have shibboleths as well. But there is a huge problem with our shibboleths. They are very, very easy to pronounce. Things like, hallelujah. Oh, brother. Come over with me, brother. Sister, how are you doing today? Well, praise the Lord. Now, nothing is wrong with those words. Nothing is wrong with saying those things if our heart is right. I remember a time in my life that I really reacted against people. I didn't want to go around saying praise the Lord or hallelujah because I felt like it was just trampled underfoot without meaning. When you say hallelujah, you are saying praise to the name of Jehovah. And we need to understand what we're saying. But what I'm saying is there are things that are good and right. We say, praise the Lord. We say, hallelujah. We have terminology in the body of Christ that's correct and true and biblical. We say, brother, sister, come have fellowship with me. Praise the Lord. But the problem is, anybody can pronounce our shibboleths. And someone can come into the body of Christ. This is just the first thing that I'm mentioning here. Someone can come in and they can say our phrases. They can get our cultural lingo right in the body of Christ. And they can say all those things. And most people will just assume that they're a Christian. And then there are the cultural, correct, biblical, I believe, standards. When we come to walk with Christ, don't our standards change? Doesn't our lifestyle get cleaned up? Aren't there some things that we no longer do that we once did? And so someone comes into the midst and they can say all the right shibboleths and they also don't hang out at the bars. They also don't cuss. They also don't drink and they don't smoke. And if there are some problem areas of sin, they keep them hidden perhaps. Then that just makes them fit in all the more. And so culturally, they look like a Christian. They sound like a Christian. And everyone says, come in, brother. Come in, sister. Have fellowship with us. And then herein lies another problem. And it is a good problem to have, but it is our heritage. For many people, pretense... Well, let me back up and say, praise God. If you grew up in a Christian family, if you grew up in the church, if you grew up in a home where you were taught the Word of God and came to Christ at an early age. And let me just say today that how wonderful it is when someone has wrecked their life and they come to Christ and they have this beautiful testimony of how they were in the pit and God brought them out. But how much greater is the testimony, I came to Christ as a young person and I have followed Him with all of my heart, all of my life. That is what we should desire for our testimony to be, that we have been with Christ and we have walked with Christ, not that we continually fall into pits and that He pulls us out. We all were born in a pit, amen? And so we're all saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But what I'm saying is for many young people, listen closely, young people, and listen closely, parents. For many young people, pretense and filling the part, acting the culture is natural and normal simply because of family expectations. It's good that you grow up in a Christian home. It's good that Christ is portrayed for you in your youth. It's good that you have the opportunity to come to the Lord. But because of family expectations, many young people have walked down that aisle and have said, I, quote, accept Jesus. Because they're born into a family that's Christian, they go to a church that's obviously their lifestyle is a Christian culture, and their heart may not be ready to do this, but they know that, you know, this is the expectation upon my life. So many come and they accept Christ and they've not really been born again. They do the outward things. They say the shibboleths. They change or they have the lifestyle. They fit into the conformity of the Christian life. Only to find later at 19, 18, 21, sometimes 50, they break loose I'm not suggesting they should not be drawn to the Lord as a young age. I'm just saying this is something that happens. Our heritage often causes us to feel the expectation to be a Christian. Be sure that in the inward man you have placed your trust, your hope, your life in Christ. That it's not pretense. So we don't want to just adopt Christian culture and not be born again. On the other end of the spectrum, and I'm not saying this about here, but I have seen it in my life. I've seen it in the past. There are little old men and women that have been to church all of their life because, especially years ago, in their culture, in their community, in their society, that was what was expected of them. And have even served in the church all of their life, but have a heart. You know, they may be this sweet old man or sweet old woman, but inwardly may be rebellious and never having truly surrendered their life to Christ. You may not believe this, but once when I was teaching school, I had some young people that grew up in the school that I was teaching and went on, got married. This young lady that graduated from high school got married. I knew her family, and her father told me one day, he said these words. He pulled that new son-in-law aside, and he said, I told him, you get yourself in church whether you want to or not. You get yourself in church. You want to be successful in this town, you get into church because that's where successful people are. No thought for whether the heart believes and is turned towards Jesus or not. Just culture. Just expectations. And so we see you can speak the right words. You can say the right shibboleths. You can adopt the culture. You can attend church and you can live a decent lifestyle. And it really sounds contradictory to what we talked about a few weeks ago. Because that's the narrow way. And few are they who find it. But if you remember, I took you at the end of that message to the fact that the narrow way begins where? In the heart. The narrow way is not about outward constraints. It begins with a heart that says, Lord Jesus, I love you and I surrender my heart, my life to you. And so there is a progressive change in the life as God does His inward work. So those, it is possible for people to live a measure of what appears to be the narrow way when in their heart they are walking the broad way. So we see here that last week Jesus warned about threats from outside. Those were the wolves. Now He turns His attention and our attention to warn us about an equally grave threat, and that is on the inside. That is fake Christianity. That is a heart that is false. That is lip service to Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice in 21 through 23, they call Him Lord. Let's talk about this group for a moment. Their confession of faith, if you will. They call Him Lord. This is the first thing. It's amazing because as we look at it, their confession is right on. Didn't John the Apostle tell us that this is one of the tests as to whether a person has the Spirit of God or not, whether a person can truly call Jesus Lord? So this sounds like a contradiction. Didn't Paul the Apostle make this part of the requirement of salvation? Don't turn there, but Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, notice that, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. But I want you to remember also that in Jesus' day and later in English history, that the word Lord has two different designations or two different meanings. First of all, we see in some of the parables of Jesus that the word Lord is simply a title of respect from a lesser to a greater. We see that there are servants who called their master Lord. And so it's a polite title. It's a title of respect. And then the second designation or the second meaning of the word Lord is Lord God. It is the title of divinity, which is applied to Jesus Christ, acknowledging that He is Creator, Savior, and Lord God over all mankind. Many, many people call Him Lord as a title of respect. What they're saying is, sir, sir, but not Lord as in bowing the heart, bowing the life that it might be changed before Him. This ties in with our message last week on wolves. Look at this group that says, Lord, Lord. I want us to look a little more closely because it's like a confession. They say, Lord, Lord, in appearance. In other words, they are doctrinally right, are they not? We just said that is a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this group says, Lord. So I want you to think spiritually now and think about people. Think about the church. Think about groups of people. They say, Lord, Lord. Doctrinally, they are correct. They have a certain zeal. How many of you know that in the Bible where it gives something twice, there's an emphasis there? Lord, Lord means that there is fervency, that there is zeal. So they have not only a correct title for God, they are able to speak fervently with emotion about God. Lord, Lord. This is a great danger in the body of Christ. We want our emotions, yes, to be touched by God, but we can't let our lives be ruled by that. You know, I can think of more than one occasion in the past. Young people, again, I don't do this often, but you need to listen to this. I can think of times that young people in this church, some years back, that young people have been to youth gatherings like a Choir of the Fire, and they came back and on Sunday morning stood before the congregation and with teary eyes and great emotion, fervency, talked about what God did to them at that event, how it was touching their lives. I've seen young people go on mission trips, come back, and with a fervency speak of what God is doing in their lives. And I am so excited about this next year because God's just opening a fountain. We're going to have, who knows what's going to happen this next year, but we've got lots of mission stuff going on. Young people going on mission trips, something I've wanted to see for such a long time. But listen to me. I've seen kids come back from a Choir of the Fire, get excited on fire for God, and 1 month later they were no different than before they went. Be sure when you come back and you say, Lord, Lord, with fervency, He touched my life. It must be an inward working, not just an emotional high. I think it's awesome when you come back and you're high. I think that Cambry, your presentation was so wonderful when you came back. And I am not in any way talking about what's going on in your heart. But I'm just saying this is something that can happen to anyone. That you can fervently say, Lord, Lord, and then not be changed. And so these say, Lord, Lord, they've got the doctrine right. They've got the fervency right. And not only that, they have power. We cast out demons in your name. We healed in your name. We preached in your name. We prophesied prophetic words in your name. And Jesus looks at them with this blank look. I never knew you. I never knew you. And then he says in verse 21, in the last half, he who does the will of my Father. That's who will enter. Does this mean we're saved by our works? No. It means that if we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, our works will change. Our life will change. Remember our context. Jesus has come full circle. I believe with all of my heart. You got to see Matthew 5 through 7 as one thing. It's a sermon. He has come full circle. He is drawing it down to a conclusion. Everything that he's talked about, beginning with poverty of spirit and the Beatitudes, now he goes back to that. This is who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who have walked with me. Those who have let me do this inward work. Coming to me in faith and being changed as I impart my righteousness to them. Those who come in poverty of spirit, knowing, rather than self-centeredness, knowing that it is only in poverty of spirit that we come into the kingdom of heaven. It's the Beatitudes. It's poverty of spirit with which you will do God's will, not your own strength. Because there must be a profound heart obedience that goes deep into the inner man. I want to remind you of chapter 5, verse 20, if you'll turn back there for just a moment. Chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees had it. They had all of their shibboleths right. They had the doctrine outwardly. They had the form. They had the rituals. They looked righteous on the outside. But on the inside, Jesus said, you're like graves that have been painted white. All nice and pretty on the outside, but full of dead man's bones. And Jesus would say the same thing to us today. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from Him must be working inside of us on the inward man. Not, you know, yes, it's right to stop doing the things we used to do. Yes, it's right to have fellowship and to acknowledge brothers and sisters in the Lord. But if all of that is just talk, if all of that is just outward form, then we're just full of dead man's bones and we're painted up nice on the outside. And it means nothing. And He looks at us and says, I never knew you. Turn back, because I think it's appropriate in this last week in chapter 5, the first, beginning with the third verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, as we talked about mourning over sin, having a grief over sin and then coming to Him for comfort and for cleansing. Blessed are the meek. You remember caballo manso, our Spanish phrase? Blessed are the meek, strength and power under control, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not run from it and try to avoid it, but run to it, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so, beloved, it's not a contradiction for Jesus to say you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and then to say those who enter the kingdom are those who do the will of the Father. I'll show you what the contradiction is. This is the contradiction. In another place that we will touch on before we close, Jesus says these words. And these words have always pierced me. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? That's the contradiction. Why do we call Him Lord and do not do what He says? He's asking that rhetorically, but what He's saying is, it makes no sense. If I am your Lord, you will do what I say. So now Jesus brings His sermon to a close with a great illustration, which many of you probably grew up singing and seeing in children's books. How many of you sang, the wise man built his house upon the rock? I don't know, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Verses 24 through 29, He describes two men. One of those men built his house on the sand, and one builds his house on the foundation of the rock. And when the storms come, when the wind comes, when the rains come, the floods come, the man who built his house on the sand finds himself in great calamity, for his house falls. And so, as you have traveled this path along with me for 23 weeks, you've passed through, and I'm coming back to the two men in a moment. You've passed through the narrow gate. But, beloved, you didn't pass through the narrow gate just to stand inside of it. The narrow gate doesn't mean, okay, you got in, now sit here till you go to heaven. You pass through the narrow gate to get on a path, remember? It's a narrow path, a narrow way. But it is a way. It is a lifestyle. It is something that we travel. We come in, and it is the end of something. It is the end of a life of self-centeredness. It's a narrow way we come in, but it is the beginning of something. It's the beginning of a new life, a new walk, a new way when we come to Him. And as we come onto this path, we find that we have a house to build. And Jesus brings us down to that at the end of His message. You have a house to build, and you have a storm to build for. This entire message has to do with being like Him. This whole Sermon on the Mount has to do with being like Jesus. I don't know if you've ever done this, but as you walk through the New Testament and you look at stories, or look at parables, many times Jesus is actually the person in the parable. And yet it applies to us as well. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is many of these different things. Well, likewise, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is the one who has shown us poverty of spirit before His Father. Jesus is the one who is merciful. Jesus is the one who is a peacemaker. Jesus is the one that we follow all the way through this and find that He emulates every bit of it perfectly for us. And He says, if you're going to follow Me, be like Me. Walk with Me. We are told all the way through the New Testament that we are to walk with Christ, that we are to count the cost, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. We're called, ultimately, this is what it's about. We are called not to shallow Christianity, but to a faith that costs us. A faith that denies self. A faith that digs deep and is anchored in the rock. So Jesus describes these two men. And if you're like me, maybe you're not, but if you're like me, you grew up picturing this story. The wise man built his house upon the rock. So over here you picture a rocky place, a rocky outcropping. And so here's a good place to build a house. And over here you have a soft, sandy place. So here's a place that you wouldn't want to build a house. And the foolish man built his house over here. And we look and we're kind of like, you know, Jesus called him foolish. And we're like, yeah, that's a fool. You've got rock over here and you've got sand over here. Why would you ever go over here and build a house? But we've pictured it all wrong. That's not what Jesus is describing at all. In Israel, what would commonly be found, and I'm going to show you in a moment, I'm not making this up. What would commonly be found is sandy soil on top and rock underneath. And the sandy soil on top gets flooded and then gets packed, baked in the sun to where it's so hard it's almost like rock. And someone maybe that's not quite as wise as they should be, and in Jesus' words, is foolish, might come along and think, you know what, this really looks hard enough. I probably could build a house here. So they begin to build on the sand. Whereas in order to build on the rock, something else has to be done. And so generally you've got this top layer of sand. So this man comes along and he just listens with spiritual ears. He just builds on the surface, on the shallow surface of sand. It's all superficial. There's no depth. There's nothing that goes down underneath into the rock. So he builds on the surface and it's easier. How many of you know it's a lot easier to build on that than to dig down and build a foundation in the rock? So he saves in cost and in labor and in time in building upon the sand. In fact, he may have built a very magnificent and beautiful structure on top of the sand because he had extra resources because he's not used them to build a foundation. And people can come along and they can admire that exterior and admire that house. But when the storm comes, great calamity befalls that man. That's the broad way that Jesus taught us about. And multitudes are on it. Some even say, Lord, Lord, with great zeal and do signs and wonders and all of these things. Meanwhile, there's no depth. It's all superficial. It's all built on sand. But the other man, he had to put in extra work. He had to dig deep. He had to go through the sand, through that which is superficial, and get down to the solid rock in order to build his foundation in the rock. How do I know this? Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verses 47 and 48, begin with 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So this man dug deep and may have even built a very simple, modest house, because his resources were used in digging the foundation, making sure that his house would stand. Beloved, the foundation is the Word of God, the Word of Christ, and very much so this message that He gives. Let me share this with you. Other than the things concerning the cross and redemption, everything that you find concerning Jesus' teachings for our life are found, at least in some measure, in this one sermon, Matthew 5 through 7. And He said, these are the words of life. You apply them to your life. You learn what caballo manso means. You learn what poverty of spirit means if you want your house to stand. Because you not only have a house to build, beloved, you have a storm to build for. And this storm is twofold. The first aspect of this storm is that you have trials and tests in this life. Calamities. Things that are often difficult to bear. So many believers have the right shibboleth, have the right culture, the right lifestyle, the right doctrine. But it's all surface, it's all superficial, and when the storm comes, they cave. Sometimes they walk away completely. Many times their testimony is totally demolished with their house. Sometimes they become angry at God for allowing this to come upon them. Trials and testings will come. But if you have dug down deep and your heart is sincere and genuine towards the Lord, He is building in your life and you're building on the foundation of His Word, then you can stand. Second part of this first one, the second part of this trial is the storm that is coming towards all of us. A storm of trouble and persecution that is going to break upon the church, I believe, if not in my lifetime, certainly in many of yours. If you've not learned to follow Christ now, if you can't hang with Christ in the footmen, as Jeremiah says, how are you going to stand in the time of horses? In other words, if you can't walk with the foot soldiers, what are you going to do when the chariots of war come against you? If you can't stand in faith when your bank account is empty and your marriage is on the rocks, and, you know, many times marriages do not survive two things. Marriages often do not survive financial difficulties, even Christian marriages. Great financial calamities. And many times they don't survive the loss of a child. A Christian marriage should be the marriage that can stand in the face of a loss of a child with a testimony of heaven. But instead it rips marriages apart many times. Build your house on the rock. Build your house on the rock. And the second judgment is the one that will come. Judgment itself, the second storm. Turn with me in closing to 1 Timothy chapter 6. How many of you know my job is not to make it easy? My job is not to make it palatable. My job is not to make it sound slick or good. God's Word is good. And I don't want to stand before the judge of all the earth and look around at those that I have loved, those of you. See, separates and see some be told, depart from me, I never knew you. I'd rather offend you now and tell you if you're playing games, get right with God. Either get in the boat or get out. If you get out, we'll pray that God will deal with you. Don't ride the fence. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, he's actually talking to those who are rich. But how many of you know, relatively speaking, there's not a person in here who's not? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, look at this, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. What time to come? The times of trouble, trial, and testing, the time of tribulation, and also the time of the judgment, that they may lay hold on eternal life. While we sit here and we see and touch the things around us, and this life, this world around us has such a hold upon so many, there is a reality far greater, beloved and brothers and sisters. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, but our brother James in the New Testament told us, faith without works is dead. And it's not outward works. It's not the culture. It's not how many we feed on Thanksgiving, as good as that is. It's whether or not the heart is submitted to Jesus Christ and being transformed by Him. That's the reality that you need. Amen? Let's stand. If you need prayer today, I invite you to come. Don't walk out of this place if you're playing games with God. Be determined in your heart that when you say, Lord, Lord, it will be with an inward heart that is bowed before Him and willing to do the things that He requires of you and me. If you need prayer, I invite you to come. If you've not received Christ as Savior, I invite you to come. He says, now is the day. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Now is the day. This is the accepted time. So would you come?